This morning we are wrapping up our series on 1 Peter, and we are climaxing with our great eternal hope that we have in Christ. Last weekend at the retreat, we recapped the entire book, and we ended on the last couple of verses, but I wanted us to end this day on the two verses that we're going to look at this morning. When I was in college, I heard a British preacher preach on these two verses. He's actually the pastor of Charles Spurgeon's church in London. And I couldn't find my copy of that sermon, but all I remember from that sermon was not so much anything he said, to be honest with you, but it was the way he carried himself. He's been the pastor now for 45 years, and he has this booming, stately British accent. And what I recall from hearing him is he talked about the two verses that we're going to look at this morning. And he had such reverence and majesty about him. I appreciated that so much. So 1 Peter chapter 5, before we read those verses, I want to read a verse or two from chapter 1. And that's because underneath this very podium, this very pulpit, we have a Bible that was buried before they laid the foundation. And the purpose of laying that Bible there, it is actually right here, was that it would serve as a reminder and a testament to the eternal Word of God and how we must always believe and stand upon the Word of God and embrace the authority of the Word of God in our lives, which is why I'm so thankful for these two pastors in front of me who faithfully preached with that conviction. And here's what the verses say that I have highlighted. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God, for all flesh is like grass and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we are going to look at verses 10 and 11. And here's what Peter says. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, to understand and to appreciate these two verses, we must first understand how Peter has written this entire letter. He's writing to Christians who are being persecuted for their faith, and he is longing and seeking to give them hope in the midst of their struggles. And so there are four major themes that Peter develops in this letter to Christians. The first theme is found in chapter 1, where he begins, rightfully so, speaking about our common salvation, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and who we are in Christ and how that hope anchors us. He then speaks of trials. He says, we suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And I appreciate and I love the Word of God because God never ignores or sweeps under the rug the trials that we face. And the way Peter describes our trials, he calls them grief. Grief in all kinds of trials. We all have different challenges that we face in life, different hurdles to overcome. Some are physical, some are emotional, some are relational, all kinds of different trials. Some of them other people know about and they're supporting us in them. Others of us carry a silent burden and we continually put that before the Lord. But Peter addresses these trials and he does not pretend that they are not there. And on top of the trials that every single one of us will face in a fallen world, some Christians, like Paul, are called to suffer and to suffer greatly for the sake of the gospel, for their convictions, for living out their faith, and for doing what is right. They will suffer unjustly for their faith. The fourth theme is hope. What we rejoice in. Within the scope of our trials and our suffering, our salvation brings us hope and anticipation of what is to come. And so our hope hinges on, and it is intrinsically connected to, our salvation. And so before we talk about our great hope, I want to briefly bring you back to what Peter says in chapter 1 about your salvation. There's a few phrases that really jumped out at me. The first one is this. Peter makes this statement in chapter 1, in verse 3. He says that he, God has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is a phrase that I hope will stick with you after this series is finished. It is profound, and it gives you the very foundation of who you are in Christ. He says that God has caused us to be born again. God is the first cause in our salvation. He is the one who called us to himself. We did not go running to him. He called us to himself. And he caused us to be born again. Society will tell you that there is nothing wrong with us, but the scriptures beg to differ. If we required a rebirth, something was wrong. And God caused us to be born again, and to be born again into a living hope, one that pulsates with expectation, with anticipation, one that will sustain us through the valleys in life. And this hope was not cheap. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why is the Son of God, the Prince of Glory, why is he hanging on a tree? The Son of God suffered for me, and he shed his blood for you. We are born again through the resurrection of Christ because he did not remain in the grave. That's the living hope. Our Savior is alive. And we know that we will join him one day. So the hope is alive. We don't visit his grave because he's not there. The resurrection of Christ from the dead. And this is what we have received in this great salvation. He goes on to talk about our inheritance. An inheritance is something that you obtain that you don't earn. And he says three things about our inheritance. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. And it is unfading. It will never perish. There is nothing impure about our inheritance. It's beautiful. And it will never fade away. What do you have in your possession? What do you own that will not eventually depreciate or decay? And Peter says, our inheritance, that will never happen to it. And here's the best part. This is what we call eternal security. He tells us to rejoice because we are protected by God's power to eternal salvation. I've said this before, but normally when someone has an inheritance, they do everything they can. They hire lawyers. They stick it in a bank. They do whatever they can to protect the inheritance. And God says that's not necessary because Christ bought it with his blood. It's not going anywhere. And he says instead, we are the ones who are being protected, who are being preserved by the power of God until we fully embrace and receive forever that very inheritance. And I mentioned this at the retreat. Knowing these things ought to make you feel completely at peace and at rest. You think for a moment, what is it in your life that speaks peace to you? I love the beach. Here's a picture of the beach. That's peaceful to me. That's my happy place. Lots of good memories there. You think about what puts you at peace in nature or a place, and this is what ought to be. But there's a reality that Peter speaks about. That reality is that sometimes, often, our trials shatter that peace. And for a season, that peace and that joy escapes us because we're more focused on the trial versus our hope. And this is what the letter that Peter writes drives us to. One of my favorite verses, chapter 1, verse 8. Speaking of trials, speaking of the challenges that we face in life, he says this, though, speaking of Christ, though you have not seen him, you love him. You do not see him with these eyes, despite what the guys on TV tell you. You don't see him with these eyes, but you love him. You love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you are filled with joy. You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The King James says, joy unspeakable. That's what the gospel does. That is what we are all about. This living hope that we have that carries us and sustains us and helps us over and through the valleys in life. And as we look at our verses this morning, I want to frame it for you in this way. Our son Michael has developed this love for Toyota automobiles. And here's why. The 04 Sienna that he currently rides in the back of is no longer sufficient. It does not cut it. So he has spent an enormous amount of time on their website and has studied all of the new vehicles that Toyota is rolling out. And in particular, the 2013 Sienna, which he feels is far more appropriate for our family to be driving in. And he has been bugging me, asking me, can we go to the Toyota dealership? I want to see these things with my own eyes. Because he's been researching them and he has a mind just like me. When I was his age, I knew everything about every civil aircraft that existed. I just knew all the details about it. For him now, he's developing this with cars, and that's cool. That's normal, right? So Wednesday, after the Iwana meeting, he prevailed and we stopped by the Germantown Toyota dealership. And it was a little bit unusual because I walked in and I said right off the bat, I'm not buying anything. He is 13 years old. Despite what he will tell you, he is not going to drive off the lot with a car. And so the guy, this is this unusual interaction because I just said, look, it's not going to happen. However, the man would like to just check out the cars that you have. And he said, sure, I'll go with you. And so here he is. The next picture, looking at this is the current model of the minivan. And the funny thing was, the associate was with us. And the associate was still trying to, I guess you can't remove that drive in. He was trying to sell this minivan to a 13-year-old. And the thing about it, though, was this. Michael beat him at his own game. Michael educated this guy on his own project. He schooled him. He did. Mike, the guy was telling this, and Mike, no, that's not true. And he said, have you seen this right here? And finally, the guy just told him to hurry up and apply so he can work at this dealership. I think we have one more picture here. This is Michael incorrectly thinking he's going to drive off of the lot. But why do I share this with you? There's a very specific reason. Michael and I talked about this, why this is very relevant to what Peter has to say. Michael knew so much about a product that he does not own and that he will not drive for a while. He won't. He knows that product backwards and forwards. He knew about it in his mind before he even saw it in person. Now, you and I, we own, we possess an inheritance which will never fade away. All the bells and the whistles that he saw on the limited 2013 Sienna, it will be old news 5 years from now. The inheritance that you and I possess is the opposite of that. And of infinitely more and greater value than a vehicle could ever be, no matter how much you like cars. And there's a couple reasons why I say this. First of all, for the inheritance that we have, that we possess, the Son of God suffered for that inheritance. The one who created and upholds all things by the word of his power stooped down and humbled himself, was found in the likeness of a man, and suffered and bled and died for you and for me so we could obtain this inheritance. Do you see the value comparison there? We need to know inside and out our salvation. Do we not park our minds on things that will never, ever, ever bring us peace or joy? And I'm not just talking about avoiding things that we know are sinful. But so many times we park our minds and we're at a place where we're thinking about things that are of no value. But this has eternal value. And it will strengthen and encourage us in our walk with Christ. Another thing to consider, why you should know these details and be intimately acquainted and thinking about them and studying them and turning them around in your head. Here's why. The gospel absolutely is a game changer. It changes absolutely everything. The concept that I am not any longer trying to earn my own salvation. What is so innate within all of us, we want to contribute towards this. We want to do something that somehow, at the end of the day, we can say, I did it. Or I had a place in this. But not so. Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. There's no works. There's no effort, there's no money, there's no sweat equity on our part, but to humbly bow the knee and to receive this free gift of eternal life. And the gospel gives us hope And it gives us perspective. It helps us to rightly view our lives. It helps us to gain perspective on what really matters in life. The only thing that matters is what is connected to the gospel. So when we think of our salvation, even when we move past this series, please acquaint yourself well and often with chapter 1 of Peter. Because what he says is profound, and it will grant you peace and strength when you set your mind on it. So there are a few things that we want to draw out of these verses. And basically, I've just broken them up into phrases as they appear as we read them. Peter says this, verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while." That in itself is profound. This is the guy that we all love because we can identify with Peter. The foot and mouth disease, the challenges that Peter had, the joy that he would run and he would run the wrong direction and Jesus would bring him back. We can identify with him. We can identify with his failures. But this is the guy, history tells us, was crucified upside down because he would not be crucified in the manner that his Lord was crucified. And he has this to say about suffering. He says, yes, you're suffering. He is not sugarcoating with Christianese what you are going through. But as one who suffered as well for the gospel, he puts it into perspective, which is what the gospel does. He says, after you have suffered for a little while. When we suffer, it never feels like a little while, does it not? It feels like an eternity. And this is where Peter brings us back. He says, no, no, no. This is not where it's at. That's where it's at. That's eternal. This is not. So you think of the trials that you have been through, the ones that you're currently in, and yes, it feels like an eternity. It's not. And we need to calibrate our thinking with that. So the gospel brings us perspective. And here's why we have perspective. He says the God of all grace. This is the God that we worship and that we know. Elsewhere in Scripture, he is called the God of all comfort. Now you think for a moment, what is your picture of God? Is he up there waiting to squish you, to crush you, waiting for you to do something that's wrong so he can immediately start the discipline now? Some of us feel that way because that's how our parents were. Or that's how other people in our lives were. But nothing could be further from the truth. When Peter is closing out his letter, he is very careful to describe the God that we worship. And he says this, he is the God of all grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Favor that you enjoy in your life that you did not earn and you don't deserve. The God of all grace. But he continues. This is beautiful. Who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ? You could meditate and reflect on this for a long, long time, and you will never get to the bottom of it. God is the one who has called us. He repeats what he says in chapter 1. It is God who has called us. This is the effectual call. This is he has brought us to him. He also says that he has called us to holiness in this letter. He has called us to his wonderful light, and he's called us to serve, and he's called us to his eternal glory. And one theologian described it in this way, the eternal glory of Christ. He says, it is the realm in which the manifold wisdom and the character of God is given in spectacular vision. That's what we've been called to. That's what God has invited us to and brought us to forever. His initiative, his eternal glory, which is not just the quality, but how long it is. And here we are reminded as well that our trials, every single one of them, have an expiration date. But not the glory of God. Not that which we are called to. But please notice that one little phrase at the end. In Christ. This is not the same thing that you find in other religions, other philosophies, by a long shot. There is exclusivity to the gospel. It is in Christ. It was purchased through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his suffering, through his death on the cross, and through his resurrection. And salvation, as Peter would say elsewhere, is in none other. It is through none other but in Christ. The only name by which men are saved. So he has called us to his eternal glory. That is our inheritance. Now look at what Paul has to say about this. This is Romans chapter 8. I want to read a few verses beginning in verse 22. Consider this. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Paul just said, look, the world in which we live, it's broken. We all know that because every single one of us has experienced pain and heartache and disappointment and disillusionment. And Paul says, listen, it's not just about you, everything, the whole of creation. When people in society will tell you that sin is irrelevant or that it doesn't matter. No. Open your eyes. There's a cycle of life and death even in creation itself. And he says not only creation, but obviously we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He says, look. We, in our hearts, we know that there's more to life than this. And we have the first fruits. We have the Spirit living inside of us. And as we grow in him, he develops this longing for him alone. So we long for nothing else but him. Nothing in all of creation we want but him. And so here's the perspective that flows from this. This is in Corinthians. Paul says this, for this light, momentary affliction. Now just a second there, Paul. Our next sermon series will be on the book of Acts. And we are going to see how Paul went from one city to another. And as I've said before, the script is exactly the same. Paul comes in. Paul opens his mouth. The people hate him. There's an uproar. They beat him up. They think he's dead. His friends take him out. And the next day, the next time, he's doing it again in another city. Paul knows suffering. He knows suffering. So Paul is saying, as one who suffered greatly for the gospel of Christ, he defines his suffering in this way. Light, momentary affliction. It doesn't feel like that when we suffer. Our trials do not feel that way. But Paul, as one who experienced suffering, says, listen, the gospel teaches us to put everything in perspective. Our affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Your affliction, your trials, your very trials, the ones that nobody else knows about. Look at what the Word of God says. It is preparing you for something beautiful. God has a purpose and a plan in it. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so our focus is this. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. We naturally gravitate towards what we see with these two eyes. We naturally so desperately want to be, that's where we focus on. But Paul says no, because what you see here is passing away. It is only passing away. And he says this, for the things that are seen are passing or transient. He says, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And he says, listen, focus on what is eternal. Apply yourself to what you can't see, but you develop here and here in your mind as you park yourself and you study the very Word of God. So here's the promise. Peter uses four synonymous verbs. When you say, when you repeat something in a different way once, you use two words, you're making a point. When you do it three times, you're really making a point. When you use four words to say the same thing, he does not want you under any circumstances. He's about to close out this letter. He does not want you to forget or to misunderstand what he is saying. He says this, the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's a promise. And here's what I particularly appreciate about this. God does not have a middleman. We have direct fellowship with him. Yes, he uses people in our lives for sure. But he says that God himself will accomplish this. My relationship with God through Christ, he will accomplish this. He will accomplish his purposes in my life. That is how much God loves me and knows me and how much he cares about me individually. Although there are lots of people around, he knows me. And he says he will do four things. He will restore, which has the sense of repair and make complete again. How many of you know that you're broken? How many of you know that you are not who you used to be? Life has taken its toll on you, and you long for something greater. And what Peter is saying is God himself will restore you completely. Confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That word is like building a foundation. Establishing a house. When we built this foundation, they were very careful and meticulous. I remember it to make sure that this foundation that you are sitting on was level. Because if this foundation goes like this, guess what? Everything else follows. And he's building on this analogy of us being living in spiritual stones, a spiritual house that he's building. But here's the thing. He actually doesn't tell us when he's going to do this. Do you notice that? He's very vague. He does not say he's going to do that before you die. Perhaps he will. Perhaps he will restore you in many, many ways, in ways that you have suffered. It may not be until you see him face to face. However, when you see him face to face, you will never lose that gaze. Here's how God seeks to establish us now. I just want to read as we kind of close out here. I just want to read from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul says, Ephesians 3, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through your through his Spirit in your inner being." He says, "I'm praying that the Spirit of God will strengthen you on the inside, so that to this end, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." He's speaking to Christians. He's saying, "I'm praying that Christ would be at home in your heart and in your life. I'm praying that Christ will be at home in your life every moment of every day. And even in the deepest and the darkest valley that you are in, that you will draw strength, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That is now. That's his prayer. That you as a Christian, a little Christ, could live your life filled with the fullness of God. And what follows is beautiful. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And that's exactly how he closes out in 1 Peter as well. Verse 11, "To him, God, be dominion forever and ever." There's great significance in what Peter is writing there. Never, ever, ever, ever gloss over these closing comments, because there's a reason why Peter writes this. Remember, we said these Christians are being persecuted. Who is persecuting them? The Roman Empire. So what was the confession of every Christian? Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not. Jesus is Lord. And what Peter is reminding them, that though this Roman Empire is sprawling and it's holding you down like this, and it is this mighty empire, he says, don't be fooled. They're ruling because God allows them. The dominion belongs to him only and forever and now. So trust him. Entrust yourself to your faithful Creator, who loves you and will never, ever, ever let you go. That is 1 Peter. Will you face trials and suffering? Yes, you will. You will face these things until the day you die. But the cross brings us perspective and hope. And beginning next week, we will examine the lives of the early Christians, beginning from the very beginning, to see how Christians fleshed out their faith in Christ. What looked differently then versus now? How was it that these guys were happy and rejoicing even when they were suffering? What was it? What was their perspective? Let's bow and prepare our hearts for prayer. Whether you are here visiting today or whether you have been with us this whole series, I pray, my prayer has always been, that you will catch hold of, that you will grow in, that you will learn about, that you will develop this hope that you have within you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are here today and you do not know what I'm talking about, this sounds strange to you, let me tell you the good news and the bad news in the Bible. The bad news is that the Bible declares very plainly that we are by nature and decision sinners. We are separated from God. That is, we do not naturally worship God. We do not naturally do what is right. Instead, we have this pull to do what is called sin, the opposite of obeying God. And the wages of sin is death, but here's the great news. That sin which separates you from your Creator, that sin which prevents you from knowing and loving the one who made you, he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died on a cross And the Bible says he bore the sins of the world on himself. And the wonderful news in the Bible is this, that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our sins are forgiven. We can be assured, not maybe, not I hope so, not I think so, on a good day that I'll make it to heaven, but quite the opposite. We can be assured that we are forgiven now and we will spend eternity with him, because when we put our faith and our trust and our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as our Savior, the Bible says we pass from death to life. If you have never called on the Lord for mercy through Jesus Christ, the Bible says today is the day of your salvation. It is not about your performance. It is not about your religion. It is not about your philosophy, your money, your good standing, your Sunday school attendance, any of those things. But believing in Jesus Christ and putting your faith and your confidence in him. If you have never called on him, do so today. And if you have any questions, you talk to any one of us up here on the stage. We'd be delighted to explain it further. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you for the perspective that you bring in Christ. Thank you for all that you have done for us. Thank you for that eternal weight of glory. Thank you for that inheritance which you have given us. Please help us to draw our strength from that. To walk with you closely. And to park our mind on that alone. So we draw strength and encouragement for the road ahead. Thank you for this wonderful body of believers. Thank you for those who are visiting today. Thank you for those who have been a part of our church family in years past. Thank you for the wonderful things that you're doing in our church. The building, yes, but the people more so. And we do commit and dedicate this building to you and to your honor and to your glory. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.